Our Old Testament reading this morning is Psalm 32. We'll be looking at the Beatitudes, and of course Psalm 32 has much of the same language as the Beatitudes, and so it's not a bad place to look if we want to understand what is said later as well. So Psalm 32, the word of our God, a psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into draught of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they would not come near you. Many sorrows are to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And then I invite you to turn with me for our sermon text to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to attempt something rather monumental this morning and evening. We'll be looking at all of the Beatitudes in just two sermons, and I realize that's a bold thing to do. But I believe if we are to truly understand any of the Beatitudes by themselves, we need, of course, to understand what connections they have to each other, what they really are, what does Christ really mean with these blessings. And so let's read together this morning. Matthew chapter 5, we'll read the first six verses. The word of our God. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is the word of our God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you do not hold back from speaking to us, and we thank you that you make clear to us what true blessing is, and that you do pour blessing upon us in Christ. We do pray that Christ's words would come powerfully to us this morning, so that we would not be blinded by the blessings and praise of this world, but see truly what you consider to be good and true and happy. And this we ask only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what are Beatitudes? If you read this chapter, it's certainly one of those that everyone can quote, can't they? Many evangelicals who don't read the Bible much, who don't care much for preaching or the Word of God as God's actual Word, could still tell you many of the Beatitudes, maybe not in order, but they know the words. Even non-Christians will often quote from the Sermon on the Mount, that is Matthew 5 through 7. They'll quote it wrong. The truth shall set you free. We hear that all the time, don't we? Of course, we don't hear it rightly used. And the same can be said of the Beatitudes. The world would like to think they love these words of Christ's. But of course, they use them wrongly. And so often we do as well. So often, as believers, we look at each Beatitude by itself and consider it to be maybe a personality trait, a type of character that someone is born with, so that I can say, well, I'm not meek like so-and-so, and I'm not really good at making peace like this other friend over here. I just wasn't born that way like they were. That's our excuse, isn't it? Some people are just born with certain temperaments. But you see, that's not what Christ is speaking about in the Beatitudes. He's not speaking about something you're born with. Rather, we could say the Beatitudes really are two things which we need to keep in our minds as we look at each one. The first is that the Beatitudes are kingdom virtues. Jesus came, and in Matthew chapter 4, in fact, as soon as he begins preaching, he's preaching about the kingdom being near. Or in Luke, the kingdom is here. And so how beautiful that right after announcing the kingdom has arrived, Christ would delve into this beautiful sermon where he describes the kingdom virtues, the rules, the laws, the things that are prized and praised in the kingdom of God. But if we remember that the Beatitudes are kingdom virtues, we have to remember the opposite of that as well, that the Beatitudes are contrasted with the virtues and blessings of this world. And we'll try to see that as we look at them today. So the Beatitudes are kingdom virtues, but we also need to remember that if these are kingdom virtues, things that are praised in the kingdom of heaven, then something else is true of them. They are a picture of the kingdom citizen. I'll even take it a step further. They are a holistic portrait of the kingdom citizen. That is, not just a bunch of characteristics like we tend to think of different believers, but rather a whole picture, a whole portrait, together showing us every citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's a little harder to believe, isn't it? You look at your own life and you know, well, some of these aren't true of me. Are you saying then, Nathan, that I'm not a kingdom citizen? Well, no, that's not my point. I hope you don't take that away from the sermon this morning or this evening. Rather, what we're saying is that if you are a kingdom citizen, Christ will ensure that in your life, each of these will be present. They won't be present perfectly in this life, not until Christ returns or takes you to glory, but they should be present in some form. And in fact, if you think about our confession and what it says about sanctification being a daily process of being made holy into the image of Christ, then of course we could say that the Beatitudes, all being true of every believer, are things that every believer should be growing into. So rather than these being individual tendencies that you're born with, we could say the Beatitudes are a unified grace that you are reborn into. as the Spirit of God brings rebirth in your heart. These are yours. Well, considering those two things, we want to look at the Beatitudes this morning, specifically the first three. And in the first three, we see a picture of the kingdom citizen as a man who is emptied. A man who is emptied, we could say, of pride in three different areas of his or her life. And what are those three areas? Well, the first is that the kingdom citizen is a man or a woman who is emptied of pride before God. We see that in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's the contrast of that with this world? Does the world consider poor in spirit to be a good quality? Of course not. If I was to ask the average person on the street, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? They might think something like a pathetic, cowardly person, someone with no self-esteem or self-assertion, someone who lets other people do everything and in a pathetic manner huddles under his bed, hoping that nothing active will happen in his life. That might be the world's, well, maybe overemphasis of what this phrase means. And so for them, they would think, well, that's of course not a blessed condition. That's not a happy type of person to be. No, we prize in this world people who are forceful, powerful, self-assured, all of the things that this phrase, poor in spirit, does not seem to connotate to us. But of course, Christ doesn't mean any of those things when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Rather, for Christ, speaking to believers, some of which who are very strong and courageous and self-assured in some ways. And yet, he says they are blessed when they are poor in spirit. What does that mean? Well, poverty in spirit to Christ is a knowledge of spiritual needs. It's looking into your checkbook of your soul and evaluating what you have there and realizing you have nothing. Poverty of spirit. I have nothing with which to come to God. Well, there's good news for you if that is you, because Christ blesses such a person. You have nothing good. You have nothing of yourself to bring to God. The book of Isaiah paints this portrait for us. For the first half of the book, again and again, God is condemning one type of person. The proud. The person who looks at themselves, looks at their spiritual bank book and says, I'm not doing so badly. In fact, God, you should really be blessing me because of what I've brought to the table. And God says, that type of person, he will judge and bring his wrath upon. But then in Isaiah 57, he turns around and talks about another type of person. We read this in Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also who is contrite and lowly of spirit. I dwell to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. What a contrast, isn't it? the person this world would consider prized and blessed and happy, being the proud, the arrogant, and God says, I will destroy them. But you know what? The person who has nothing, who looks at themselves and says, I can't go high. I cannot earn heaven on my own. God says, I dwell with that person. And I dwell with that person because I myself will raise them up. And that's, of course, exactly what we find all throughout Scripture. Think of our Old Testament reading, Psalm 32. David gives us the contrast there as well. At one point, he's proud. He keeps silent. Why would he confess anything? He's doing well. There's nothing that he needs to repent. And what does God do? Your hand was heavy upon me, as if crushing me down in the heat of summer. But then there's the contrast. I said, I will confess my iniquity to the Lord. And what happens? You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Yes, blessed are the poor in spirit. As they see their poverty, our God lifts them up. That's the blessing, of course, of Christ's victorious rule and victory on the cross. He covers our sinful debt with his blood, a payment which 1 Peter tells us is a payment far better than any gold or silver which we could offer. And he takes us to his Father for adoption on his own account, because of his own righteousness and his own riches. And then in John 14, he tells us that as he goes back up to his Father, sits down at the right hand of his Father in glory, what will he say to his Father? Well, he tells us, John 14, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. Yes, the poor in spirit will not be left with no spirit, will not be left with that emptiness of their realization that they have nothing to bring, because Christ will fill them with his spirit. And that's a spirit that lacks nothing. The Holy Spirit teaches all things because he has all things. He is the richness of Christ's blessing on his people. The kingdom citizen is a man or a woman who begins by being emptied of pride before God. But then that kingdom citizen moves from there to be a person who is emptied of pride in their own eyes as well. And we see that in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, the world's contrast. Walk up to anyone on the street and say, isn't the person who is mourning happy? Of course not. That doesn't make any sense to the eye that is of this world, the eye blinded with sin. So often it doesn't even make sense to us, does it? It requires faith for us to believe such a statement from Christ that if we mourn, we are blessed, happy people. That word blessed is the same word as happy. So you could read the Beatitudes like that. Happy are those who mourn. The world thinks that mourning is bad, happiness is good. You're to do everything you can, says the world, to avoid trouble, to avoid pain, discomfort. Focus on all of your good qualities as much as possible. Don't get yourself bogged down with thinking about the mistakes you've made. Mourning is bad. But Christ says to you that mourning is good. What is this mourning to which he calls us? Well, it's the emptying that comes as we mourn over our own sin. But it's also something that accompanies mourning over our own sins. It's also a mourning that comes over the death and pain that was brought into this world through sin. We mourn over our own sin. That's a necessary thing. If you're seeing your spiritual poverty, that you have nothing to bring to God, nothing to bring to the table that is good on your own, then it necessarily follows that as we gaze into our spiritual ledger, we'll see not only nothing good, but so much bad. We have plenty to bring before the throne of God, but not that would earn us favor, but that would earn us wrath. We have rebelled against the King of the universe, the Creator who created all things good, and then blessed us so greatly to create us, men and women, in His image, and in the cool of the day to fellowship with us. And we've thrown all of that aside in our sin. We have a great deal to mourn about right in our own hearts. And even as those who have seen our spiritual poverty and clung to Christ for salvation, as He has offered in the gospel, so often in our daily lives we let go a little bit and we walk right back over to our own sinful ways and we start acting the way we did before. There's a lot to mourn about being such a person. Why are we so irritable? Why am I so selfish day by day? Why do I have such a bad temper to my children, my wife? Why am I so jealous of my friends' possessions or their welfare? Why am I so envious of so many things around me? Why do I act so many ways that I don't want to act? Paul says it's the sin that is within us, warring against us. And that's worth mourning over, isn't it? And yet Jesus says that the one who discovers this war within himself and mourns over this sin is a happy man. Isaiah chapter 40 says the same thing to us. God declares there, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. Why? Why in the midst of all of their pride and boasting and sin, idolatry and adultery and lying, why would God declare comfort? Well, he says in Isaiah 40, because your warfare is ended. And that's the good message for all who mourn their sin with poverty of spirit. Your warfare is ended. You can be comforted. Yes, every day you will be fighting with that old nature within yourself. But even as you fight, you can have this comfort. Even as you fail, you can have this comfort. That Christ has the victory. That the outcome is assured. Even before you stumble. Even when you stumble. even when you grovel back to God for mercy. In all instances, Christ has the victory. Nothing can change that. All of your mourning, that's good. But be comforted in that your Savior has won. And this is the same Savior who will one day wipe the tears from the eyes of His people. And He would even now, in your grief over sin, have you comforted with the reality of the victory of Jesus Christ. Well, as we mourn over our sin, we should then also be realizing that that relationship we have with Adam, the first man, in his sin, has brought death and pain into our lives. And that's worth mourning over as well. I was actually a little bit discouraged, and if you study the individual Beatitudes, you might run across this. How many devotional books and studies of the Beatitudes come to this Beatitude and say, this type of mourning has nothing to do with pain and suffering. It's all about your mourning over sin. I think that's wrong. Certainly it's about sin, but when we mourn over sin, aren't there so many other areas of life as a redeemed believer in Jesus Christ that we look at and see the rift between God and man that has come from sin? We go out and work and it's not easy, it's hard and it's painful. You women might give birth and that's not fun either. There are so many aspects of life which we can grieve over the pain, and it's all because of sin. It might not even be your sin in a certain instance. If one of you women gives birth, you're not suffering in that moment because you did something wrong. You're suffering in that moment because Adam, our representative, ate the forbidden fruit. And so all of us fell into the pain of sin, the pain of sin's torment on this world, the pain of the thorns in everything we do, everything from a little stubbed toe to terminal illness, all because of sin. And we, with Adam, are guilty. And so also then, death. Death came into the world through sin. We have so much to grieve about. So much over which to tear up. And feel pain. Now, our Savior did all of these things too. It's not sin to mourn over the effects of the fall. Christ hears that his friend Lazarus is dead. And he knows what he's going to do, doesn't he? He's God! Christ knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But what does he do anyway? He cries. There's a pain over the sorrow that is being felt by those around him. There's a pain as he knows that death is still an enemy, even though he knows that on the cross he's going to take the sting out of death. It's still our enemy. But because of him, even as we mourn, we are comforted in the fact that there's no more sting in that enemy death. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 tells us exactly this. That we should mourn. Not that we should put on a pretense of not mourning because we're Christians. That actually saddens me a great deal. This last week I thought about that. I remember in high school thinking I was being very godly with this thought, by the way. But thinking, when I die, I don't want a funeral. I want a celebration, a party. Because I'll be in heaven at that point. And all of that's true, isn't it? I will be in heaven at that point because of Jesus Christ. But I think there's something wrong-headed when we believers keep up this attitude as if we really want to be a witness to the world, instead of having a funeral and grieving, we're going to have a celebration where we all try not to cry and try to hide our emotions as much as possible and put a fake smile on my face and pretend like it's a good thing that my loved one will never have lunch with me again, will never sit beside me in church again. Well, it's not right. No, 1 Thessalonians tells us, mourn, but mourn with hope. Mourn with the hope of the reality that Jesus Christ died too, but he is risen. And if he is risen in his actual body, he held out his hands, they touched the holes in his hands. It's not a different body, it's the same body. Then, says Paul in 1 Thessalonians, you have the assurance that your actual body will be raised up with Christ on the last day. Our shorter catechism has, in my opinion, one of the most beautiful statements ever written in the English language. The souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. Yes, we have much over which to mourn, but mourning in a different way, not as those who think this is the end, not as those who think that there is no hope beyond this life, or that I'll just come back as, well, whatever I deserve to come back as, a newt or a rodent or a butterfly, or maybe if I'm good, another person. But no, we mourn as those who know that these very bodies, although I may never look upon you in this life again, and though I know that your body is in the grave, rotting away, not your body, my loved one's body, yet we can at that same moment know that because God is the Creator, that Christ is the Lord over science, although the body decays in the grave, we're going to see that person again in their actual same body because they are united to Christ. Mourning with hope. And this is the person who God says is blessed. Well, how do I've just said a lot about mourning, but what does any of that have to do with the point I was trying to make about us being emptied of pride before ourselves? I hope you see. I'm at a funeral. There is absolutely nothing with all of my pride and personal self-esteem that I can do to change the fact that my loved one is dead. You're diagnosed with terminal cancer. And with all of your love of self, there's nothing you can do to remove that cancer from yourself. Doesn't that require an emptying of pride? Pride, thinking so greatly about myself. I'm a great person. So many humans daydream about, you know, saving the world or being loved by everyone around them. But it's hard to think all of those things in the middle of utter pain. And likewise, it's hard to think those same prideful thoughts, when you're considering how many sins you've committed against heaven. So that like David, you're brought to a point where you have to say, against you, and you only, God, have I done this wicked deed. Well, the kingdom citizen is emptied of pride before God in our own eyes, and then this shouldn't be surprising. He needs to be emptied also of pride before his neighbor. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, the world doesn't think that way, does it? Who inherits the earth? Who is the person who gets ahead and gains praise and possessions and wealth? Well, it's the man of strength and power, of ability and self-assurance and aggressiveness. This is the happy man, says this world. This is the man or woman who gets what they want. But Christ says, blessed are those, happy are those who are meek, because they will get everything. The meek are those who are being emptied of pride before their neighbors. That is, it's a natural response to those first two Beatitudes, isn't it? I see what I deserve from God. I see that I have nothing to give to God of my own to earn His good favor. I see that I deserve only His wrath and anger. I deserve hell for eternity. All of these things I rightfully deserve from God. And He smiles on me and calls me His son. So what should your opinion matter to me? The person who sneers at you on the street, the person who looks at your life and thinks that you're pathetic or sad, the person who tells lies about you, why should that govern the joy of your life? Well, Christ says it shouldn't. It shouldn't. You have the favor of God. And anything that your neighbor says to you, even if it's false, isn't as bad as what you deserve to be called by God. So why worry about that? Of course, it's a lot easier said than done, isn't it? It's impossible for the unbeliever. And it's hard for us because, well, we look at ourselves before God and we know that we are imperfect and He is holy. And so, yes, we should grovel and we should fall before Him. But to accept an insult from another sinner, and maybe it's one of you and I know what sins you've committed, maybe I think you're worse than me. It's a lot harder to be meek then, isn't it? And yet God declares that His people will be meek and grow in meekness until they inherit all things. Now I do want to qualify what I just said so that you don't misunderstand. And that is to say, reputation does matter, doesn't it? Being meek in the biblical sense is not the same as saying, my reputation, they can say whatever they want about me, I don't care, my reputation doesn't matter because I'm a believer. That's not quite the same thing. Because your reputation does matter. On the drive down here, my friend and I were talking, and I mentioned that, in my opinion, the two most important forms of evangelism, one is preaching, and the second is the people who hear preaching living. So your reputation does matter. Paul many times says, and in fact James in what we read this morning in the law, they both agree that you need to pursue a reputation that is glorifying to God in promoting what the gospel can do. So that's important to note. But that's different than making every decision and living life in terror because people might not like you. If you have a reputation that is gospel-centered, then people aren't going to like you. I hate to break that, but it's true, isn't it? If you are presenting the gospel in your life, the world will hate you. It will scorn you. It will mock you, just as it mocked Christ. And how do you respond to that? That's the question of meekness. Well, there's two things that make up this meek spirit: humility and contentedness. Humility. That's something you better have if you've been humbled in a poor spirit before God. And as you've been continually humbled day by day by mourning over what you can't control, humility should spill over into our behavior in all of life. A lot of people think the sign of meekness is lack of assertion. Lack of assertion. That's wrong. Biblically, the sign of meekness is lack of selfish assertion. Do you see the difference? Assertion's a good thing. Many of you might have that. I hope you do. It's good to be assertive in various areas of your life. It's not good to be self-asserting. That's against meekness. We could think of Moses, the meekest man on earth. Can you imagine God saying that about you? You are the meekest man on the face of the earth. Not sure how to respond to that statement. I don't know how Moses did, but it was true. Now, was Moses lacking in assertion? The man who saw his friends in trouble and went and put himself in harm's way to protect them. The man who came back, even though he was a wanted criminal, to Egypt and stood up to the Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth at that time. Was he lacking in assertion? Of course not. No, God calls him meek not because he lacks action in his life or confidence, but rather because he is humble and content before God. Humble enough to see that he doesn't really need to defend his own name, because God is willing to speak with him. But also content. If we have all the riches of Christ, a contented spirit should follow. What do you need that Christ hasn't supplied? Do you really need that person's good opinion when they're never going to give it to you because of the gospel being offensive to them? Do you need that? Or can you be content that the Son of God gave up his heavenly riches to be a man and died so that you could have a share in those riches? True contentedness is important for meekness. And we see that in Moses. Moses, his brother and sister team up against him. Now, what would most of us do in that situation? Probably not defend them to God. They're attacking you. God stands up for you. And instead of taking a step back and letting God deal with the situation as you think you deserve, you stand between God and those people who are sinning against you and plead for them. And what is the source of Moses pleading with God in that instance? Well, it's God's own glory. His praise is being insulted by his brother and sister. And what he wants to defend is God's glory, because he's both humble enough to know he deserves worse, and he's content enough to know that there's no greater glory or riches for God's people than God himself. Same thing when Israel built the golden calf and they were sinning against God. And God says to Moses, of all things, Moses, step aside. I'm going to destroy them and I'm going to give you all of the blessings of Abraham. You're going to be the new Abraham. You are going to be the new name for the nation of God. And what does he say? You can't do that, God. You can't give me this immense, glorious name that all of history would remember as the people of God. You can't do that because your name would be hurt in the eyes of the world if you did this. The meekest man on earth. Yes, meek, because he is humble before God and man. And he is meek and content to see God glorified. So in Hebrews 11:26, we read that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The reward of the poor in spirit, of course. Citizenship in a kingdom and in a city far more glorious than anything this world offers him. Aren't we so often held back from the blessing of meekness because we aren't humble or content? Isn't one of the saddest things about our society and about the fallen world that we are so self-pitying? Think of all the days you've wasted feeling bad for yourself. Or for some of us, all the years that we have been ineffective servants of God. Bad friends. Rather pathetic husbands or wives or parents or children. Because we are pitying ourselves. Because we aren't getting what we think we deserve everyone else should be giving us. That not everyone else has us at the center of our hearts and their hearts on the throne of this world. What we need is meekness as we in poverty of spirit and mourning over our sin see God on that throne. And long to see God on the throne, not of everyone else, on the throne of everyone else's hearts, rather than me on the throne of your heart. Yes, true meekness requires humility and contentedness in the greatest riches we could ever be given, Jesus Christ. Well, all these things, these three areas of emptying of pride, lead to a necessary conclusion. And children, what happens when you haven't eaten in a while? What happens when your stomach is empty? Well, you're hungry, of course, aren't you? And we see that the result of all this emptying is found in verse 6. Hunger. Hunger. Christ tells us the man who is emptied of all this pride has an emptiness in his heart, which he longs to have filled with something. The problem is this world tells us all the wrong things to try to fill that emptiness with. Riches, wealth, pride, all the things that we've already seen, if you're empty to pride, can't be the solution. But you see, Christ says here, if you've really been emptied in these three areas, if daily the Holy Spirit is working in your heart so that you more and more are being purged of this pride within, then you will long to be filled in its place with righteousness. Righteousness. I'm not going to delve into that very much this morning. I want to conclude there. This evening we'll think about that filling of righteousness some more. But you see, that's what we need. We need to see as we go out this morning, we don't want to just stop halfway through the Beatitudes and think all the good stuff's coming later. We've been told we have to give up so much, and that's a bad thing. No, we need to see that these three Beatitudes and their result are all blessings worth joy in your life. As you've been emptied by the Spirit of God, you have much to give thanks for. A right relationship with God, because you have that green card which can only be bought by Christ's blood. That's worth being happy over. Or knowing the blessing of the comfort that comes with forgiveness of sins. He is faithful and just to forgive. That comfort is worth rejoicing over. Or the comfort of knowing that when Christ returns, He will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no cancer there. There will be no tears there. There will be no thorns there. There will only be joy in the presence of our Lord. That's worth some joy as well, isn't it? And as if all of that isn't enough, knowing the blessedness of our inheritance in Christ, we also know that we have a continued sanctification, that the Holy Spirit will not leave you empty, but will fill you with His blessing as He fills you daily more and more with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which will change every aspect of your life. Blessed, blessed is this man and this woman. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we confess to you that we are full of pride, even after years of being your children and knowing your favor. Yet pride still would seek to pull us down, would still seek to make us think we are rich in ourselves, to make us think that we do not need you, to make us think that the world should love us. And Lord, we ask that we would have the heart of our Savior, your Son, so that we would know that we are not greater than our Master, who, though He was rich, became small for us, became one who was mocked, and although He deserved none, who was hated because of His declaration of your glory. So, Father, make us these people as well. Empty us of pride, that the gospel might spring forth afresh from our hearts, that you might be glorified and we might be happy in Christ. This we ask in His name. Amen.